I wonder if there's anybody here that loves my Jesus. Come on, don't fool me now, Mount Olive. I wonder if there's anybody in here that loves my Lord. I wonder if there's anybody in Mount Olive today that's just thankful that God woke you up this morning, started you on your way. Come on, come on. And you know what? If you could just move your pinky finger, you got something to be thankful for. Let's give God the praise. Let's give him the glory. Let's give him the honor. Amen. 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 God knows I am glad to be here this morning. What a wonderful and marvelous worship. Giving honor to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And to our God who loved us so much, he sent our elder brother Jesus to look for us when we were lost and could not find our own way. Amen. To our illustrious pastor, my dear brother, my friend, the under-shepherd, the candlestick of this church, my namesake, Reverend Gregory Jerome Jackson. I just found that out a while ago. Jerome Jackson. And to Sister Barbara Jackson, come on, let's thank God for both of them. Oh, come on, Mount Olive. This is your pastor. This is your pastor. To my new ministerial friends and who grace the pulpit with us, the officers of this church, and to all of you who are my Father's children, I greet you in Jesus' joy. It is good to be here, and I thank God for the opportunity to come. But I want to clear up something that your pastor said. He was talking about me in an off-the-cuff way. He said that I came here now because he's second by a lot, Carrie. That's not the problem. We just think alike, and most of the time he invited me to come, we had worship services at my church that I could not get away from. Amen. So this time, we're in the process of doing some different things. We changed up some things, and I was freed up to come when he wanted me to come, so I'm here. And I also told him, you know, you invited me, man, you better invite a real preacher, amen, if you want a real sermon. But I'm glad to be here with you today. I want to bring you greetings and just please bear with me. I'm a little nervous every time you go somewhere new because y'all sit there. That's right. They're sitting out there staring at me. Amen. Makes me nervous. But I bring you greetings from your cousins in Charlotte, North Carolina. Amen. You know, most of y'all up south come from the south and you're up here now. Many of you are. Many of you are natives. But certainly we bring you greetings from St. Paul, which is now, I'm dubbing it, your sister church, amen. And we look forward, and I want to go ahead and do this. I want to extend an invitation for Mount Olive to come to Charlotte and visit us, amen. So y'all should come sometime, you know, just, and I want you to come two on a mule, amen. Three on a mule if you can, and come down and let us show you some hospitality. But certainly your pastor and Barbara have been so kind to me. And I want to say this, the reason I asked you to celebrate your pastor and Barbara is because I want to make it clear, we're not celebrating the man. We're not celebrating the woman. We are thanking God for the gift in them that he gave to this church. Amen. Come on, somebody. Isn't that true? It's, oftentimes a lot of churches worship the man, but we're thanking God. My mother always said that if somebody give you something, you ought to at least say thank you. So we're thanking God for the gift in them that he has put here. And I want to say to Barbara publicly, you know, she's kind of backing off right there. She didn't want all of that. I want you to know that you have a kind spirit. And I want to thank you for it. Amen. And we've not interacted much. I know Greg much longer, but just talking to her on the phone just lifts my spirit. And after all she's been going through, we want you to know that we love you already, and may God bless you continuously. Amen. I just wish they could put you on a copy machine. We just keep punching the button. Amen. You have a beautiful spirit. And I'm going to take one of those dimples back to Charlotte. Amen. But it's just good to be here. I bring you greetings from Lock Carry, of which I serve as one of the servant leaders. Don't believe your pastor, I am not his boss. Amen. We share a common vision for Lock Carry, and certainly we both We love people, and everyone who's in leadership in Lot Carrie has a tremendous heart for mission and a tremendous heart for people. But one thing I am jealous about Lot Carrie in this sense, that as a national convention, and they said we're not a denomination, we are one of integrity and really believe in doing what we said we would do. Amen. 75% or more of whatever is sent to Lot Carrie goes to the mission field. Amen. It used to be 18%, and let me own that, but we had to raise it a little bit because of inflation and so forth and so on. But 75% of it goes to the mission field. Somebody ought to be shouting right now. That's integrity and that's accountability. And I'm glad to be a part of it. And I asked Reverend just for a moment. We're on 24 mission fields around the world. And one of the things that I always like to point out when I travel is that when Katrina and Rita blew up the skirts of then President Bush, and we got to see how ugly it was up under there. Somebody get that when they get home. Lot Carrie was in session in Richmond, Virginia. And in one night, we put, please don't hold me to this, but I'm going to guesstimate, $700,000 on the table in the Lot Carrie Network in one night. Amen. To help in Louisiana and the Gulf Coast region. And we opened up resurrection centers where people could come and get food, clothing, and counseling. And we just shut those down basically about a year ago. That's why we went back to New Orleans, so we could celebrate the work that was done. One of your churches here in New Jersey, Jerry Saunders and the Fountain Church over in Summit. And Jerry, by the way, is from Charlotte, North Carolina. Amen. And they put their building program on hold and gifted $1 million through Lot Carrie. Amen. Paid it off in 18 months. And we used that money coupled with other funds that the Lot Carrie Network had given. And we gave pastors and their spouses counseling. We granted churches grants of $20,000. Amen. We hedged the funds to build housing. We hedged the funds to do job training. And those funds are still working in the Gulf Coast region right now. Somebody ought to be shouting about that. Also, when the earthquake tore up Haiti, and let me be clear, Haiti is not the most impoverished country in the Western Hemisphere because of the earthquake. That was 200 years of stuff. Amen. I wish I had time to talk about it. But we were there, and we are still there. And when NGOs were allowing their food to rot on the tarmac because they needed escorts, or they felt they did, to deliver the food, we have a network of 20-some-odd churches in Haiti. We were on the ground delivering food and getting it to where it needed to be, feeding a hospital even to this day, 6 days out of the week. Amen. Somebody ought to be shouting about it. And we led and brought together a collaboration of all the Baptist conventions, and first time they worked together since the 1800s. And we built, in collaboration with Habitat for Humanity, over 2,000 temporary homes. We built 155 permanent homes. And as we speak, we're working in the Lambie Village area outside of Kafour, building 26 duplexes that will house 50-some-odd families. Y'all ought to come on and shout about that. Amen. And I just left Haiti about a month ago, and I visited. One thing Lot Carrie do, we come alongside, and everything we do is not duplicated in every country because every country doesn't have the same need. So we come alongside the indigenous people, and I visited a school that had 1,500 children. I talked about this in board meeting the other day. 1,500 children, and so we rolled up our sleeves. I led a group of pastors there. I saw the biggest bowl of spaghetti I've ever seen in my life. And so one of our group, we washed our hands, rolled up the sleeves, and one of our group was helping serve the spaghetti, had those little tin plates like they used to have in the army, put a big old scoop of spaghetti on there. My job was to shake 4 drops of ketchup on that spaghetti. And another one of our group stuck a fork in it And another one of our groups set them up so that when the children came in, and by the way, they were all in uniform, 1,500 children in that school. I went to a class, a language class, 60 children in that class. I didn't see one spitball. Nobody was texting across the room. And most of the teachers were male. And he had control of that class, 60 young people. It was awesome. But when it was time for lunch, we were serving the plates. The little children were coming from kindergarten all the way up through 12th grade. And we ran out of food. Well, we did not do the 2 fish and 5 loaves. But it broke my heart. And I asked the director, I said, she said, well, this happens every day because we don't have enough food to feed all the children. I said, then how do you decide? She said, we just do. And it's the only meal that the majority of those 1,500 children would receive that day. So I'm telling you, anybody who thinks there's not work to be done, you're fooling yourself. So I say, please support our servant leadership. And that's what I call us. You know, we don't have hierarchy in Lake Cary. You know, we're servant leaders. And we don't get paid for this, do we? We don't get paid for this. You know, we give of our time. We give of our resources. In fact, we pay Lake Cary to be a part of it. Amen. And so please come alongside with us, and I know you already do, but, you know, if you spread the word that great things are happening and you're enthusiastic about it, somebody else will be too. Invite you to come on. I saw that in the program. You got the trip to Washington. It'll be my first opportunity to address the Lake Cary body as servant leader. So we're very excited about it, and I hope that you'll come and share. Thank you for this moment. Amen. I'm going to ask you to share with me in prayer. Lord God, we come before you right now, thanking you for mercy, grace, and favor. Thanking you for the opportunity, O Lord, to stand before people that I do not know, Lord, but we are cut from the same cloth. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to stand behind this sacred desk where preaching is always done, but the pastor just desired to hear the same old story told in a different voice. Lord, we've heard the fervent songs and we received the prayers and we've shared, Lord, of those resources that thou hast given. Now we need to hear a word from heaven. Send a word, O Lord, as only you can, that every man, woman, and child, every heart, mind, and soul might be able to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. And let it be known, Lord, that I'm not afraid nor ashamed of your gospel. Send it on down, Lord. I know I'm a weak, weary, worn, and leaky vessel, but if you're pouring to me, I'll pour out to the people. And as I pour, Lord, it'll get all over me, and then people and pastor can see you revealed together. We ask these things in the marvelous, the magnificent, the magnanimous, the majestic, the miraculous, the exalted, the eternal, the everlasting, the fantastic, the infinite, powerful name of Jesus. For it's in his name we pray and have our being. Let every heart say amen. 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 Now, I want to make a pact with you. If you sit there and stare at me, I promise you I will stop what I'm doing and stare back at you. And let you know how it feels. But if you hear something of truth, please say amen. Amen. So for the next hour and 55 minutes, y'all know that's not true because we got another service. Amen. But you'll make a brother feel right at home if you know, it's our tradition to talk back to each other. Amen. There's a word for us today that's found nestled comfortably within the confines of the gospel according to St. John. And I want to lift it from the 4th chapter, beginning with the 4th verse, through the 10th verse for our consideration, and it gives me a great platform to leap from today. John 4, beginning with the 4th verse. And depending on your translation, you should find the following word. I normally use the NIV, but it's basically the same thing. Now, he had to go through Samaria. And when he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, which was near a plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there, Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, he said unto her, "Will you give me a drink?" For his disciples had gone into town to buy food. And the Samaritan woman answered and said, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How is it that you can ask me for water? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And Jesus answered the woman and said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink of water, then you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word. Reading is one thing, hearing is another, but application is most important. Amen. I want to reason with us for the next little while, and let me remind you this. We're not required to hit a home run all the time, but we are required to wrestle with a great text, and this is a great text. Amen. Come on and wrestle with me. I want to talk about "You Don't See Me." You don't see me. And if you would, just turn to those in your spirit and say, "We're talking about this morning." Oh, come on, my now. You can do better than that. You don't see me. Your pastor knows that the pastor, preacher, has a difficult, as we say down the way, roll the hoe. It's a difficult job being a preacher. And I didn't come here just to talk about preachers, but you need to know this. We have at least three different roles that we must fulfill. We're preacher, pastor, and prophet. And oftentimes, with the preaching role, it is our job to stand behind the sacred desk or wherever we are to preach the unadulterated word of God. Because you never know what folk are dealing with. Oftentimes you're dealing with life and death situations. And that word is important, and the preacher must preach it with integrity, must be the evangel, must stand and proclaim the word of God so that somebody might shake hands with salvation and there'll be a salvific experience, but also that somebody can grow spiritually. We need that preached word. And that's a job. That's one of our jobs, to preach that word, to tell the story. In other words, to make this book talk. But we also have another role, and that role is the role of pastor. Pastoral role. Oftentimes we're called on to carry out the ordinances of the church. In the Baptist church, we basically have two. What are they? There you go. Somebody has not been to BTU in a long time. But baptism and Holy Communion are the two basic ordinances that we carry out. But there's so many other things, like we have to marry folk, and we have to bury people, and we give out the communion. And oftentimes, we lend an ear to those who are really struggling and who need some sense of counseling. And we've learned nowadays to refer when there's something that we can't handle. And we go and visit the sick, and we lead the church in community affairs. And we're expected to be involved and to put a face on whatever it is that Jesus wants us to do. That's that pastoral role. But then we have another role, and it's the prophetic role. We have the role of being a prophet. And I'm not talking about that kind of prophet that's always trying to speak something into your life. You need to watch some of these folk who are always trying to speak into your life. If you really want to know what's going on, look into their life. Maybe they need to speak into their own. That was not the role of prophecy at that time. And God would use the prophets, and oftentimes when he used them, he sent a word to Israel that Israel did not want to hear. I wish I had somebody walking with me. And most of the prophets were hated and despised. But that is our job, preacher, pastor, prophet. And I come to you today, I'm not your pastor. And I didn't come here just to preach, but today the Lord has sent me in a prophetic role, which may mean that you may not like me with what I got to say. But I want to be clear with you, it really doesn't matter whether you like me or not. I would love to be liked, but at the end of the day, I don't work for you. I got to please him who sent me. And I come today in a prophetic role, and I got an announcement to make to you that some of you may not like, and you may not even believe it. But whether you believe it or not, it's on you, but I want you to wrestle with it. From a prophetic role, I want to say to you today that church as we know it is dying. It's dying. Church as we know it is dying. Y'all take my word for it. Just open your eyes and you can come here and shout all you want. But church as we know it is dying. We are dead men and women walking. And the sad part about it is, we act like we don't know it. And many of us don't know it. You say, this man came here to beat us up. Don't jump on your pastor. This is me. Church as we know it is dying. All the church growth writers, Barna and all that crowd, they have different names for, and they grouped us differently. But the statistics don't lie. Those of you here who were born before 1946 are considered the great generation in some vernacular, which indicates that 65% of you claim kinship with Christ and or go to church. Y'all come on and walk with me. Those born between 46 and 64 are known as baby boomers. I'm a boomer. Born between 46 and 64, 35% of our generation claims kinship with Christ and or go to church. The group behind us are called the Busters. Y'all come on and walk with me now. They were born between 64 and like the mid-70s or so. And 15% of them claim kinship with Christ and or go to church. And then after 76, 77 or so, and on up through now, you got all kind of names, millenniums and Generation Y, and Generation X and Generation Z, and whatever other name you want to give them. 4% of them claim kinship with Christ and or go to church. We are beyond intensive care. We on life support. You ought to come on and walk with me. And it's my age group. I'm 57 now. I think your pastor and I look pretty good for the age we are. It's our group that supports the church. In most of them. And the average size church in America is 200 people. That's the average size church. 50 people, 55 and older, are the ones who financially are carrying the church. And when we retire and or die, because both are going to happen, that plug is going to be pulled. And there are a whole lot of our churches that are going to close their doors. Y'all ought to come on and walk with me. Churches we know is dying. And there's a reason for it. It's dying because it has become too institutionalized. We care more about the carpet on the floor, the stained glass in the windows, the color robes that folk wear, or what color uniform the ushers are going to put on today, the chandeliers, the paint on the wall, than we do the real mission of the church. And I came here to tell you, I don't know about your Christ, but the Christ I serve and believe in did not come here, did not create an institution. And he did not hang on a cross and die for an institution. Now, I don't want anybody to get it twisted. I didn't say the church was dead. Don't anybody leave here, go and tell all these folk up here in Hackensack that that crazy preacher said the church is dead. I did not say that. They tried that over 2,000 years ago, but the church still lives. They tried to persecute the church, but the church still lives. They tried to crucify the church, but the church still lives. But Christ, I said, did not hang on the cross for an institution. He died for the movement that he created. And I think it's a sad testimony that if he came back in the flesh right now, that the movement he started looks more like the institution that he fought against. And what he did, he didn't hang in the temple all the time. He didn't hang in the synagogue all the time. It was as he was going. You ought to come on and walk with me. Because now he was leaving the area of Jerusalem in this text and making his way back toward, leaving Judea, going toward Galilee. And as he was going, word had gotten out that he was baptizing more people than John. Which was really a flat-out lie, because Jesus was not the one doing the baptizing. It was the disciples that were doing the baptizing. And he was not ready for conflict with that crowd, so he decided to leave and go Judea and go back toward Galilee. So now, as he was making his way back toward Judea, and if you've ever been to Israel, you know it's a rocky desert place. He was making his way, and let me put it here, that brother had to be strong. You know, we got this mild-looking picture of Jesus, and, you know, he looks all soft and mild. No, he had to be a strong brother walking all over that place. And as he made his way back toward Judea, he decided to go through Samaria. Now, that may not mean much to you, but back in his day, you know, they didn't have any taxis. There were no subway. There were no buses like the ones that take you off from here to the city. You know, no, he had to walk that way. And it's a 4 days journey by foot from Judea to Galilee. But if he cut through Samaria, you can cut off 2 days on your trip as you're walking. Y'all come on and walk with me now. And so therefore, Jesus, in a practical manner and a pragmatic move, decided to cut 2 days off his journey and went through Samaria. I wish I had some help in here. And so as he went, and the reason the other Jews would not do it, because they hated the Samaritans, because they were a mixed breed of people. And they thought they were better, and they did not want to rub shoulders with them. So they would add 2 days to their journey just to make sure that they didn't come in contact with Samaritans who were a mixed breed of people. But not Jesus. Jesus pragmatically said, I'm going to cut 2 days off this journey, and I'm going to make my way through Samaria as I go back to Galilee. Y'all ought to come on in the house. And so as he got there, he got to the well, he sat down by the well. I'll never forget, first day in seminary, I was in systematic theology class, and we had people from all kinds of faiths and all over the place, and the professor said, why did Jesus go to the well? Everybody was throwing out these answers so he could tell the woman about her life and all this kind of stuff. He said, no, because he was thirsty and wanted a drink of water. Somebody get that when they get home. And so Jesus, the word says, tie it from the journey. Sat down by the well. And the disciples went in to Sychar in order to procure food. So as they went, they made their way to the little village. And Jesus sat down by the well. Maybe Jesus just needed a break from them too. He said, why don't y'all just go on in and get some food? I'll stay right here and I'll be here when you get back. And they made their way towards Sychar. But as they were going, there was a woman who was leaving the village. And the one little path that they had that led from the well to the village and from the village to the well, they passed the woman on their way into Sychar. She passed them on her way to the well, had her water pot in hand and make their way. She was making her way. They were making their way, the 12 of them and one of her. And as they passed her, they saw her, but they really didn't see her. I wish I had some help in here. They saw the fact, Greg, that she was a woman, but they really didn't see her. They saw that she was a Samaritan, but they really didn't see her. They didn't even speak to her. They didn't engage her. They just kept walking, and they passed each other. They looked over and saw the fact. They couldn't mistake the fact that she was a woman. They saw her, but they really didn't see her. Oh, come on, come on. Y'all, I helped y'all sing. Y'all need to help me preach this name. They passed by her. They glanced at her. They looked over and saw that she was a woman. There was no mistaking that she was different from them in all kinds of ways. They saw her, but they didn't see her. They didn't see her as somebody of value. They didn't see her as somebody, and they were walking with somebody who gave them the good news, but they didn't think enough to stop and maybe share with her that there's somebody in the direction that she's going who has good news about her life. They didn't tell them about the good news that they had. They saw, but they didn't see her. And we ought not be too mad with her, because we've seen that played out all throughout history. Yeah. When we were slaves, when we were on the west coast of Africa, they saw us, but they didn't see us as human beings. They didn't see us when they packed us like sardines on ships to sail from the west coast of Africa to the Caribbean. They saw us, but they didn't see us as human beings. They saw us as booty. They saw us as commercial items. They saw us, but they didn't really see us. They saw us when they dropped us off in the Caribbean and brought us to eastern United States. But they saw, but they didn't really see it. They saw there's somebody to be sold and mistreated. I wish I had some help in here. They saw, but they did not see us. They didn't see us as God-made, created human beings who had soul. They saw us as less than human, three-fifths of a man or a woman. They saw us, but they really didn't see us. They didn't see us when they put in laws of segregation. They did not see us when South Africa used Jim Crow and created apartheid. They saw, but they really didn't see it. They saw women, but they really didn't see them. They won't even pay them the same way that they pay a man. They saw, wouldn't even give them the voting right. They saw them, but they really didn't see them. I wish I had some help in here. Yeah, they see you as somebody, but they don't see you as whole or equal. That's why you don't get the same kind of pay or the same opportunity. That's why you can't go down to the bank all the time and get the same kind of loan as somebody else. They see you, but they really don't see you as a human being. You don't see me. But we ought not rest too easy, good church folk, because we're the same way. Yeah, we see people that we think because we know a little bit more Bible than they do. And that's an assumption on their part. I know some drunks who know more Bible than everybody in this room. We see them, but we really don't. We saw them, but we really don't see them as somebody of value. Some of the people out there on crack, we see them, but we don't see them as people of value. Somebody whose life is wrecked with alcohol, we see them, but we really don't see them of value. Some people have been through divorce, we see them, but we don't see them as our equals. People who have HIV, AIDS, we see them, but we really don't see them as people of value, because we're motivated by fear and we fret that somehow it might jump off on them and get on us. We see people hungry every day, but just because our freeze is here, we see them, but we really don't see them as somebody whole, somebody that needs our attention. We see baby's kids. Somebody get that when they get home. But we don't want to deal with baby's kid, because our kid is better than baby's kid. They dress better than they do. They live in a different place. We see them, but we really don't see them as somebody whole. Walk with me now and see the woman. They passed by her and she made her way to the well. But she slowed down when she looked at the well and saw that there was a man there. Because in that day, men were not supposed to speak to women. She slowed down just long enough, and then she got a little bit closer. She recognized that he had on the garments of a Jew. So then she was more buoyed and confident that she didn't have to worry about nothing. She was already coming at an odd time of day, because everybody in the village knew about her lifestyle, and so she didn't want to go in the morning at that first hour to get the water, because the family needed water. She didn't want to go there and get water then, because she knew all the women were gossiping about her situation. So she went at the sixth hour around noontime so she could be out there by herself and get her water. But there was somebody at the well. When she recognized that it was a man, she felt pretty good because men were not supposed to talk to women in public. And because he was a Jew, she knew the Jews had no dealing with Samaritans. So she had no fear. She went to the well, lined her water pot up with the well, got the little bucket and let it drop down about 150 feet in that well. And then she said that then the worst of the worst of the worst that could have happened to her happened. Jesus spoke to her. Y'all ought to come on and walk with me. He said, will you give me a drink of water? And she froze because he was not supposed to say anything to her. He was a man. She was a woman. He was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. And as she was, she had to be strong to lift that bucket up out of that well and to line it up. And then she was pouring the water. Jesus said, would you give me a drink of water? Man, I wish I could talk about that thing. I wish I could preach about this morning how Jesus and she had this conversation about where they were supposed to worship and whose well it was and how Jesus had told her all about her life. I wish if you bring me back sometime, maybe I can preach that. But I don't want to emphasize on that. I want to emphasize on the fact that Jesus asked her for water. And then they had a conversation. He said, I am a Samaritan. You are a Jew. I am a woman. You are a man. You're not supposed to be asking me for water. He said, if you knew who was asking, you wouldn't be going through all these changes. And when they finally finished the conversation, she started making her way back to the village, but left her water pot. Well, by that time, the disciples had procured the food. They were making their way back toward the well. She was running her way back toward the city. They saw her, but they really didn't see her. They saw her running from the well and making her way back in the village. And the only thing they could think of is, well, why is he talking to that woman? But none of them said that to Jesus. You know how that is. Folk want to say a whole lot about you, but they won't say it to you. I wish I had some help in here. Yeah, you know, if you're bold enough to think it, you ought to be bold enough to say it. Amen. And so it is, they were making their way. They were coming back. And then when they got there, Jesus was strange to them. They said, Rabbi, you need to eat. And they had already talked among themselves. He had no business talking to that woman. What is he doing talking to that woman? Plus, it's in public. She's a man. He had no business dealing with her. But they didn't say that to him. And sometimes it's best you keep your mouth shut. And so Jesus looked at them and he said, you should eat, Rabbi. He said, I have food that you know not of. And if you really read the tone of that text, it wasn't like, I have food that you know not of. No, he was disturbed. I have food that you know not of. You don't get it. You are missing the point. And then they're standing there wondering, what kind of food? Did somebody bring him some food? Did that woman bring him food? Who brought him some food? You missing the part, Jesus said. Don't you understand that I came here so that I could complete what my Father had already started? And look around you. Open your eyes. Hold your head up. Get the blinders off your eyes and see that the harvest is plentiful. We need some workers. And the only thing you care about is whether or not your bellies are full. Jesus was not mad, but he understood that they had just missed an opportunity. They could have slowed that woman down. They had the Savior of the world in their midst. He had poured into them all these times, and yet they could not even take time out to look beyond what they felt about the Samaritan to say something to this woman who needed salvation just as much as they did. It disturbed him. But he wasn't angry, Jackson, because he understood why they were the way they were. And if you really want to know why Jesus understood, y'all ask me and I tell you. I don't think everybody wanted. Anybody in the balcony want to know? Y'all want to know why Jesus felt the way he did? Come on, y'all ask me and I tell you. The reason he felt the way he did toward them at that moment, but he understood why they were the way they were. He understood it because they were raised in church. They've been to Sunday school all their lives. They were raised in church. Yeah, they knew all of the Torah. They were raised in church. They understood they had been brought up by their father to respect the laws of Moses. They were raised in church. They were raised under Pharisaic laws. He understood why they were the way they were. But he didn't excuse the behavior because they had been with him. But he understood it. And brothers and sisters, we're the same way. We're raised in Sunday school. We're raised in Bible study. We're raised up in vacation Bible school. And we still don't get it. We don't get it. We still think we're better. We still have elitist attitude. I know more than you do because I can stand up and quote Jesus wept at the dinner table. I know the difference between the Gospels and the Epistles. I'm better than you. I know the five books of Moses. I know the Pentateuch. I know that there are 17 books of prophecy. I know there are five books of poetry. I know there's one book of prophecy in the Old New Testament and 17 in the Old. I know all that stuff. I'm better than you. I pay my tithes. I'm better than you. I don't drink. I'm better than you. I live in Harbro Heights. I don't live in Hackensack. I'm better than you. I don't do crack no more. I'm better than you. Jesus understood it because they were suffering some subconscious elitism. They had been taught that they were better. They had been taught that the Samaritans were like dogs. They had been taught, it was in their spiritual DNA, that somehow because they were Jews and they came up under those laws, that something made them better. But I came by to tell you, Jesus understood it, but he didn't excuse it. He said, open your eyes. In other words, you know better than that woman. You need to understand that what we have is for everybody. And I came by here to tell you, Mount Olive, y'all some good looking folks.